Well, good morning. Hopefully with your copy of God's Word still turned to Luke chapter 4. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke together. And Jesus now moving away from the temptation that he received, going and preaching for at least the first recorded time in Luke. We know he preached in other places, but the first recorded time in Luke, the last time we were together, in one of their synagogues, and he preached a message that nearly led to his death. The people were deeply offended by what he had to say from the text of Scripture. We now see him continuing his ministry work elsewhere. And I've dubbed this sermon this morning the supernatural ministry, because we begin seeing some of the kinds of things that Jesus was doing that created such a stir around him, that caused people to want to come and see him, want to come and hear him, want to come and experience what was going on. But I want you to notice how Luke starts. Before he starts talking about the amazing supernatural things that Jesus was doing, I want you to see in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4, something that he points out. He says he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And it's really important for us to note this. Now, he's teaching them on the Sabbath. Jesus is following all of the right patterns. He's going to the synagogue, the place where the teaching is supposed to be done. He's going there on the Sabbath, the time at which the teaching is normally supposed to take place in a corporate setting. He's doing all of the right cultural things for his voice to be heard properly. And notice the people's response. They were amazed at his teaching. Notice they weren't amazed at what he was doing. That happens later in the text. They were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching as one who had authority. Now, I'm going to meddle just for a minute, because, you know, I never do that. One of the great flaws, and it's not a recent flaw, it's not an American flaw, it's not an evangelical flaw, it's a history of Christianity flaw. One of the great flaws in the church throughout its history has been a movement away from preaching with authority to preaching that is compliant to the culture it finds itself in. This is not a modern phenomenon of evangelical preaching. You can find people who were compliant to their culture and the manner in which they spoke to their audiences and crowds throughout the history of the church. Doesn't matter the time, doesn't matter the place, it doesn't matter the language. In fact, one of the great testimonies throughout the Scripture itself, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly during the time of the prophets, what was the difference between the prophet of God and all of the false teachers or false prophets who came? One was saying what the crowd wanted to hear, and one was saying, "Thus says the Lord." One was preaching with authority, unconcerned about public response. The other was longing for the right kind of response from the public. My favorite example of this in all of the Bible is the prophet Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah, by modern standards, was the world's least successful preacher ever. If you don't know the story of the prophet Jeremiah, he was given a message by God that he did not want to preach, but being faithful, he preached it anyway. There's a point midway through his ministry where he says, "I'm so done with this," but he kept preaching it anyway. Now, at the end of his ministry, this was the demonstration of his outward success. He was thrown into a pit, left to die by the people he'd been preaching to. And in the course of his being left in this pit to die, a foreign invader comes into the land, destroys most of everything, and marches the vast majority of the nation off into slavery before Jeremiah is able to get out of the pit. When he finally gets out of the pit, and he sees the desolation of the land that he's been preaching to. By the way, the authoritative word from God that he received was, if you don't repent, a foreign invader is going to come and destroy most of the land and march most of you into slavery. Like this is what he's been preaching. And nobody repented. And when he comes out of the pit, God fulfilled his word. And so he climbs out of this pit, sees the desolation, knows that the people have been marched off into slavery because of their unrepentance, and he gets the great privilege of writing the book of Lamentations. That was the extent of his ministry. Not one convert. Not one. Not one. The last week that he preached, the place is empty. Because everybody's gone. Now, I took some classes in seminary where they would have said, that guy needs to do something else. But friend, I guarantee you he got a well done, good and faithful servant upon his death and entry into the kingdom of God. Because one of the great difficulties in the public preaching ministry throughout the history of the church is that it has been marked by people who are concerned with public appeal rather than the authority of the Word of God. That's been one of the great difficulties. And these people who were hearing Jesus preach, they'd been hearing Pharisees, they'd been hearing Sadducees, they'd been hearing false teachers, they'd been hearing false messiahs, they'd been experiencing people who were preaching without authority. This is one of the first times in years, other than John the Baptist that we're aware of, more than 400 years that someone has stood up and says, thus says the Lord. Preaching with authority. And the people were amazed by it. Now, they might not have necessarily been amazed to the point of conversion, but they were amazed by it. They marveled at it. And it's important to note, before we see the supernatural things that Jesus was doing, Luke wants to emphasize, and by the way, he bookends this section with this emphasis. He wants to emphasize the authoritative nature of the teaching of Jesus. And then we have this unusual scene. A demon-possessed man comes to Jesus. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the nature of demon possession. Is it possession? Is it oppression? Is there an eternal existence inside of the individual by a foreign spirit? Is there a genuine takeover of the psyche and mind of the human person by an entity that's not a human person? We could get into all that speculation, but it would be speculation. We don't know. And rather than preaching for appeal, I'd rather stick with authority, and we won't go to the places that we're speculative about. We just don't know how all that works. What we do know is that Jesus was having a conversation with a demon that was representing itself in human form, because in some manner, there was a loss of control by the human person and a taking of control by the demonic. And so this demon-possessed man comes to Jesus, and notice what this demon cries out. This demon cries out to Jesus. And in verse 34, it says, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, I want you to see, I want you to walk through with me the statement that was just made by this demon, or demons, because they do refer to themselves in the plural here. First, the demon knew that he did not want to have this interaction with Jesus. Notice what it says at the very beginning. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other? This demon was fully aware that this interaction was not going to go well, and it was not going to go well for him. There was an understanding on the demon's part that things were about to go bad, and they were about to go bad quickly. It's like unto the playground imagery. I don't know what it was like for you when you were coming up and where you went to school. Maybe you had a very pleasant school experience. A lot of the schools I went to had rough edges around them. And it's very similar to some scenes I remember as a grade school student where the class bully has come up on a group of students and he's terrorizing them. And behind him, you see the older brother from three or four grades up of one of the kids being terrorized coming up on the bully, and he's unaware that the guy is coming. And then one of the kids points or something, and the bully spins around thinking it's just another one of his chump friends. And he realizes, I don't really want to be here anymore. This is not going to go well for me. I'm kind of envisioning that in this experience. Demons taking over, however that works, this human being, he's able to do with them as he pleases, because human beings in their broken, fallen state are weak individuals and they're separated from the power of God, even though they have the image of God on them. And now he has encountered the second person of the Trinity, which if you hold to a particular view of how demons came about, at one point he would have been a participant in the worship of the second person of the Trinity in the glorious state. He would have been very aware of who this was that he had just come face to face with, and he wants no part of it. What do we have? Leave us alone. What business do we have with each other? Notice the second statement that the demon makes. The demon knew that Jesus was other than. He wasn't like normal people. Look at what he says. What do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We'll get more into that in a second. But when he acknowledges who Jesus is and where he's from, and then makes a statement about what might happen in this interaction, who has the power to destroy the spiritual, that which is of the invisible realm? He was acknowledging that Jesus was other than. You are not like the other people that I've encountered in this world that I find myself in. You are not like them. Third, he knew that there was enmity between himself and Jesus. The statement of, have you come to destroy us? That was the first place he went to. He bypassed all pleasantries and went straight to, is this my time? Am I about to be destroyed? That's the only thing that I know that you would do with someone like me. It's remarkable that the chief of demons, Satan, still thinks he can win, but all of his minions understand this very clearly, that this fight's done. Have you come to destroy us? And then finally, and I wish that most of us had such sound theology. I hate to say that. But there's demons who have better theology than some people I've met in church houses. Listen to what he says about Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know some people who call themselves Christians who have a hard time affirming that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Oh, he was a great moral teacher. He was a great example. He was, you know, and there's a denial of the second person of the Trinity and the messianic reality of who Jesus actually is. This demon, cosmic rebel against the Most High God, follower of Satan, who was deceived by his initial lie, understands that Jesus is the Holy One of God. How much more then should we, as those who've been, by the way, formed in his likeness as his image bearers, how much more should we, those who've been touched by his gospel, understand that he is the Holy One of God? And notice what Jesus does. Jesus silences the demon. He tells him to be quiet. In my deep south mindset, I think there's a hush your mouth in there somewhere. And he tells him to come out. And he casts him away. And it says that the people marvel even more. They were already marveling at how authoritative his teaching was. This person is just teaching with the power of God. And then he does this amazing supernatural thing. Something I can guarantee you the Pharisees and Sadducees were not doing. They were not casting out demons. They weren't demonstrating power over the spiritual realm. So Jesus is standing there, he's teaching with great authority, he's teaching with great power, and this demonic, possessed, oppressed man comes to him, and he casts him away, and he has power over even the spirits of darkness. And they obey his voice. And people, they marvel. They said, what is this message? For what a power and authority does he command even unclean spirits that they come out? And of course, word about him begins spreading everywhere. Not only does he have authority in his teaching, but he also has authority in his actual ministry itself. And then Luke moves into this picture of Jesus healing many other people. And I want you to see the listing that we have. In 38 through in 39, there's the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. As a complete aside, a remarkably uncomfortable passage for our Roman Catholic friends, that the first pope had a mother-in-law. Just for fun. Just you stick that in your hat, you can think about that later. But he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She was having a fever and she was very sick, and Jesus cast the illness out of her. She gets well immediately. And it says that there were those who were sick with various kinds of diseases, and they were bringing them to him, and he was laying his hands on them and he was healing them. And so there were all sorts of people with all kinds of sickness that were being healed by Jesus throughout the day and into the night. And it says that others were, who were oppressed by demons, were being cast out, and they were shouting on their way out, "You are the Son of God." Full awareness of who this was that was doing this thing to them. Of course, Jesus was rebuking all of these. And we have to ask the question, why would Jesus rebuke the demons to silence? Why would he do that? Because they knew that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, the people are not ready. They're not ready yet this early on in Jesus' ministry to have a full, proper understanding of who he is as the second person of the Trinity, to understand what his fulfillment of the messianic role is going to be, to understand how he's going to be Isaiah's suffering servant. The people are not ready. They're still expecting a conquering king. They're not prepared to have this understanding of a supernatural God-man in the world who's delivering them from their sins. They're not ready. And if the demons that no one trusts are affirming him for who he actually is, and people do not trust the word of demons because they expect the demons to only tell lies, and Jesus is having his true identity affirmed by those who are lying, it will actually sabotage the work that he's attempting to do. So he's telling the demons to be quiet. Because even in their efforts at telling the truth, they're still trying to do it in a negative, destructive way. Friends, this is the trickery of the enemy. If you remember Jesus' temptation by Satan, everything that Satan said to Jesus was mostly true. The devil rarely deals in outright lies. It's mostly correct. Yes, God will protect the Messiah from harm until the right time. That is a promise from the Old Testament. Of course he will. Yes. Yes, Jesus indeed could ask God for food because he doesn't need to starve to death, because this is not what God has for him. Yet none of these things are false. Yes, that passage in Psalms is actually about the anointed one not coming to injury. He quotes the scripture correctly. He just makes a misapplication of it. This is the methodology of the powers and principalities of darkness. So even these demons, when they're being cast out and they declare Jesus to be who he really is, they tell the truth. You are Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. They're doing it in a sabotaging, destructive kind of way. They're telling the truth with malice, because this is what evil ones do. Now, I'm going to really meddle mostly with myself, but you can join me in my self-meddling if you'd like. I know that there's been a lot of times in my life where I've told people the truth, but I've told people the truth in a destructive way. I wasn't concerned about them learning the truth. I wasn't concerned about them being redeemed by the truth. I wasn't concerned about them being reconciled to God through the truth. I was simply concerned about them coming to understand that I knew the truth and that I was right. And that I desired more than their reconciliation, their reputable demise, by demonstrating how little they knew about the truth and how much I knew about it. There's been plenty of times in my life where my presentation of the truth has been quite demonic. It's been the truth mixed with malice. And I think as Christians, we have to be really careful to guard ourselves. Because we could do just like these demons did, and we could stand up and say, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One, and we could be saying it with just as much malice as they were. And there's a caution that needs to be found there. That just because I'm telling the truth doesn't mean that I'm being righteous in the way that I ought to be. That's a hard, hard lesson to learn. And that's a really difficult pill to swallow. But it's one that we need to tuck back and ponder and contemplate. And so after this long day of ministry, after this long day of healing sick people and preaching the kingdom and casting out demons, Jesus would, as is his custom, would often take time in seclusion. And it talks about this in verse 42. It says, when the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the people were searching for him. They were looking for him. Usually, and we find this in other places in the scripture, Jesus would take that time of seclusion to pray, to commune with his Father, contemplate his ministry and his work. And they came to him and they said that the crowds were looking for him. And then Jesus said this amazing thing. Verse 43, he said, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. I must preach the kingdom to other cities. This is why I've been sent to preach. Notice what Luke does here, and he did it before. We've seen it already. He bookends the work of Jesus around the preaching of the kingdom of God. It starts with people's amazement at his authority to teach. It ends with Jesus making the declaration, the reason that I have been sent here, the reason that I have come is to preach the kingdom of God. Friends, as important as everything is that I'm about to say, and they're all important. All important. I don't want anyone walking away from here saying, Philip says none of those things are important and Christians shouldn't be concerned about those things. I'm not saying that, but you need to understand something from Jesus' own mouth. As important as healing type ministries are, it's not the reason why Jesus came. As important as challenging the destructive nature of sin on social order, whether it's the abuse of one gender or the other, whether it's abuse of particular kinds of races, whether it's the abuse of power, whether it's abuse of socioeconomic realities, whatever those things may be, as important as those things are, and as much as the gospel ought to transform society from the inside out to where it doesn't look that way anymore, that is not why Jesus came. If you ever wanted to land somebody in a society where he could call out all kind of social injustices, first century Rome in the Middle East would have been the ideal place to do this. You had every human civil right violation clearly on display in first century Rome in the Middle East. If that's what Jesus had wanted to do, he would have had no better environment to do it than there. But he didn't do that. That's not what he came for. Is that important? Absolutely. Should we be concerned of these things? Of course we should. But Jesus said, that's not my purpose. What was his purpose? Look at what it says. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. I was sent for this purpose. And again, we ask, well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the declaration of the rule of God in the lives of human beings that is demonstrated through faith and repentance. That's the basics of the kingdom of God. I am separated from God because of my sin, and in order to be rightly under the authority of God, I must believe upon the one he has sent and repent of my sin and come under the authority of God as a citizen of his kingdom rather than an enemy. This is the kingdom of God. That's the basic, essential reality of what it means. And Jesus said, that's what I must do. I must preach that kingdom to all of the cities that I can. There are other places where this message must be declared. And friends, I want to tell you, on the confidence of the Word of God, the greatest supernatural ministry is not healing. It's not casting out demons. The greatest supernatural ministry is the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, Philip, I can do that. Yes, you can. And so can I. So if it was not supernatural, then explain to me how anyone can share the gospel properly apart from the Spirit of God. Apart from the Word of God. Apart from the abiding presence of Christ. Sure, there can be false teachers, there can be false prophets, there can be charlatans, there can be wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm not saying that those things aren't true. But the genuine, real concern, the concern for a lost soul, the concern for a soul that's condemned, the concern for a soul that is in a state that you once were in, but you've been transferred out of that state into a different state. You've been moved from death to life. You've been transferred from the city of man to the city of God. You have been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You once were enslaved to your sin. Now you have been set free. You once were spiritually blind, but now you have sight. You're once spiritually deaf, but now you hear. You're once overwhelmed by the darkness of your own heart. Now you have been given a new heart, a heart of flesh, one that is soft and sensitive to the things of God. You once were the walking dead, empty on the inside, but now you've been filled by the Holy Spirit of God, being transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. Nothing demonstrates the supernatural power of God any greater than for us to now look at those who are in the condition that we ourselves once were in and say, this is the message of life for you. That's an incredible supernatural thing. To have once not cared about the things of God at all, and now not only care about the things of God, but also be concerned about how those things of God impact others who do not have it. This is the greatest display of the supernatural work of God. That he would take a dead, lost, rebellious sinner, and not only deliver them, but deliver them in such a way that they now have great empathy toward other dead, lost, rebellious sinners. Friends, I contend to you today that such a thing, such a work, is greater than all of the healings that could ever happen. It's greater than all of the social injustices that could ever be torn down. It's greater than anything, any demon that could be cast out. It is greater than any marvelous thing that you have ever heard or read. In fact, Peter in his letter, I'll close with this. Peter in his letter in the New Testament, he tells a story about having gone up onto a mountain with Jesus and two of his friends. We call it the story of the Mountain of Transfiguration. And he tells the story about having seen Jesus in the fullness of his glory. He heard the voice of God and he saw Jesus fully glorified as the second person of the Trinity, the fullness of the glory of God resting and abiding upon him. And then Peter makes this remarkable statement. He says, as great as that is and as certain as that calls me to believe who Jesus was and to know he was the second person of the Trinity, and to know that his gospel was true, he said, we have the more certain prophetic word of God, the scriptures themselves, that we can share with everyone. What a gracious, supernatural gift of God that the youngest and most immature of us who are in Christ, to the oldest and most well-versed of us in Christ, can all, through the Spirit of God, have the capacity to look out to a crowd that's as lost as we once were and say, "Thus says the Lord," this authoritative declaration, this thing that made the people marvel, and say to these crowds of people, "This is the kingdom of God. You must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Say, "Philip, that's not a miracle, friends. That is the miracle of miracles." That God would use wretched, broken, insignificant people like us to declare outwardly and publicly to a lost and dying world the only message of their hope, that Jesus saves. Friends, this is the supernatural ministry of Jesus Christ. And he has given it to us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the incredible gift that you have given your church. The gift of the message of your son Jesus Christ and his power to save. Father, let us be faithful, courageous, and confident to share this message with those who are in the same state that we once were in. Father, thank you. Thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us by drawing us into your kingdom, delivering us from our sins. Father, if there are any here hearing this, but not having experienced this hope, by your grace and for your glory, awaken them to their need, give them faith, grant them repentance, draw them to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time as we sing a song of response together.